So Paul writes, starting off in verse 7, he says, "But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what is passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the glory, into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so as we begin, last week we concluded with verse 6. What do you know? Verse 7 comes after 6. We concluded with verse 6, how, remember with me how Paul was saying that we're ministers of the Spirit and not the letter. We perceived how the letters of commendation that he was speaking of, it spoke of credentials, resumes, degrees, and certificates. We looked at that in some detail. We looked at how we should never qualify someone for ministry based on paperwork only, but the anointing of God in their life. Paul used a play on words when he spoke of the letter to introduce the next subject. See, the word letter in verse 6, let me read it and remind you just for a second as we before we embark on verse 7. He said that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so the letter not only spoke of resumes, degrees, credentials, and the like, but it also spoke of the law. And so the word letter has duple meanings. It speaks of both qualifying paperwork, as we saw last week, and the law. And so he's using that, the word letter, and speaking of the letter in reference to both paperwork and the law, to introduce this new study that we're looking at this week. So starting in verse 7, he says that if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious so that the children of Israel could look steadily at the face of Moses because of his glory, and the glory was passing away, then he goes on to compare that ministry of death with the ministry of the Spirit. Now, I want to spend some time in verse 7. I want to spend some time in verse 7 looking at a couple points, and then we're going to move on. We're going to look at a reading, then look at 12 and 13 as we look at some points with some depth. But the first thing that I want to show you in our Bible study for the evening, in verse 7 it says, "But if the ministry of death engraved on stones was glorious, so that it had a certain glory," and so on, Paul referred to the law as the ministry of death. And it's interesting to note that in the Old Testament, there are so many consequences that are noted as death penalties. For instance, many of the sins that people do today, for instance, going to see a fortune teller, in the Old Testament, you're told that you get cut off from your people. Whenever you read "get cut off from your people," it means that you're going to die. For instance, committing adultery even. In the Old Testament, you were to be stoned and you were to be killed. For instance, sexual perversion. Oftentimes we see a lot of sexual perversion today, and it seems to be accepted by society as a whole. But when you look at the sexual perversion of homosexuality and of bestiality and twisted things like this, and there's a list on and on, it was death. And so in the Old Testament, the consequences for many of these sins was death. And so you do that. If you were to eat the fat off the meat in the Old Testament, you were to die. You should read these Levitical laws. Death, death, death. And for the lesser laws, you needed death to atone for your sin. So if I was to break one of these laws, I'd get my ram, my lamb, or my bullock, or whatever sort of animal sacrifice was necessitated for that lesser law that I broke. I'd have to offer up more death. And so there was a death penalty for all these sins, and for the lesser law, I would have to offer up a sacrifice which constituted of death. Paul calls it the ministry of death. written and engraved on stones. Jesus, you recall in the book of John, had an encounter with the Pharisees. They accosted him on one occasion and they said, "We caught a woman in the act of adultery. In the very act, the law of Moses says that we should stone her." And so we see that Moses' law constitutes of death. It's the ministry of death. In verse 7, Paul calls it that. The ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. He said, even though it was a ministry of death, it was still glorious. Why was it glorious? Well, because when you look at the temple in Judaism, you look at the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark was a beautiful thing. When you look at the golden cherubim that were enthroned, where the glory of God was enthroned on top of that mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, it was a beautiful thing when you looked at those cherubs 15 feet high. When you looked at the sanctuary 30 feet high, it was a beautiful, it looked nice. The glory of God, besides this, dwelt in the midst of the two cherubim enthroned in the middle, of the two on top of the Ark. And so in verse 7, he says that it's the ministry of death. It's written and it's engraved on stones, no doubt reminiscent of the Ten Commandments, was glorious, so that the children of Israel couldn't look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, but his glory was passing away. In Exodus chapter 34, let me show you what he's speaking of. In verse 29, Exodus 34, in verse 29, it says, "Now, it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them commandments, all that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. He would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever, God had commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw that the face of Moses, that his skin had shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again, and he went in, to speak. When he went to speak with him, he'd glow, and he'd come out, and he'd put the veil on his face." So you can turn back to your text. And so we see that the Old Testament law has a certain glory, but the New Testament law and the glory of the New Covenant exceeds that glory by far. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but he'll have the light of life." There's this Old Testament picture that I like quite a bit, and you might like it too, and you might see this with me, whereby there was a plague of darkness as part of God's wrath given to Egypt. It's in Exodus 10, 22 through 23, if you're taking notes. But it's a picture for you and I. See, Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was a thick darkness on all the land of Egypt 3 days. They didn't see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So this Old Testament picture is applicable for us today only because the glory of God dwells upon us. In the Old Testament, the glory of God would be upon them just for a short time. But with us, it doesn't leave. The Bible tells us that the days are coming in which God's glory will rest upon us. God's light will be seen upon us, and darkness will be upon the earth. Deep darkness to people, but His light is seen upon us. This is the New Testament, the New Covenant. And so Moses gave you an idea, because in that passage where it says that there was thick darkness over the land for 3 days and they didn't see one another and all the Egyptians were in darkness, that the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Egypt is a type of the world. The children of Israel still had light. In the same way, we'll have light in the midst of a perverse and a crooked generation. And we do this how? By spending time with God. Because God is a consuming fire. And in the same way, you've heard this before, a hot coal that's in the center of the fire burns. And those that are towards the outer end, circumventing the fire, are cooler. The closer you are to your master, the more you're going to glow. See, the righteous life is the life that shines. And the Bible tells you and I that we are to be a lot like the sun. Amen. The path of the righteous, Solomon wrote, is like the first gleam of dawn that shines ever brighter until the full light of day. So when you read that, you realize that the path of the righteous is a lot like the sun. The way the sun comes up in the morning, you know, it's not, it's midway through the sky by what, 9:10? By noon, it's at a blazing peak. Your life, in the same way that the sun progresses, should be progressing in the same manner. It should be progressing like the sun. See, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter until the full light of day. Isaiah said, "Arise and shine, for your light is come. The glory of the Lord shall be seen upon you, and then darkness is going to cover everyone else," and so on. So the Bible tells us this, that when you spend time with God and you grasp His wisdom, God's going to give you that wisdom, and that wisdom is going to make your face shine. See, today people in sin, when they see this shine upon your life, they can turn away and they'll cringe from the light that's in you. Because why? You know this. Everyone practicing evil, they hate the light. They don't come to the light because their deeds are going to be exposed for fear of it. But everyone who practices the light, he just comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been wrought, that's done in God. They do the truth. They'll come to the light. I think of a couple people. I think of Micaiah at the closing of the book of Kings, where Micaiah was a prophet who spoke the truth. God's light was with him. King Ahab said, "Micaiah, I hate him." When he was talking to his friend on an occasion, he said, "I hate him because he speaks the truth to me." I think of not only Micaiah, but I think of Jeremiah who spoke the truth and God's light was with him. And there was a guy by the name, Jeremiah named him, he called him Magor Misabib. And this man had punched him in the face simply for speaking the truth. And so you'll see this. You see it repeated in the scripture. There are more examples, but you understand that by shining in the midst of this perverse society, they're going to hate you. And you know what? One of the greatest challenges that's, you know, encountered me in my life, and you'll see it to be true. If not, you probably already have. This is honestly one of the greatest challenges in my life is being obedient to the passage that says, "Don't give what's holy to the dogs, and nor cast your pearls before swine." It's one of the greatest challenges. You know why? Because every action as a man or a woman of God that we should take, it should have roots in the Word of God. Everything we do is based on God's Word. So if anybody was to question the reason why we're doing what we're doing, the answer is found in God's Word. I can give you that answer. But Jesus said, "Don't give what's holy to the dogs." God's Word is holy. And so there are people who are placed strategically by God in my life, in yours, who God will say, "They're dogs. Don't give what's holy to them." And I've got to contrap this answer in my mind, human wisdom, which I'm not good at. And I've got to give them a reason why I'm doing what I'm doing. There are certain people who are, the scripture tells you they're pigs and they're dogs. Don't give what's holy to them. And that's honestly a challenge. David said this. He said, "Deliver me from these unreasonable and wicked men." See, you can't reason with certain people. But I take heart knowing this. The psalmist in Psalm 89, 22 through 23 said, "The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those that hate him." And so we see this to be true in the light and in the life of a man who loves God. Now turning back to your text, I want you to see what Paul's speaking about. Paul's speaking about both the law and the New Testament glory, that light that comes from spending time with God, and also that should just emulate in the life of a Christian as a result thereof. In verse 7, he said that this ministry of death, it was written and engraved on stones, it was glorious. So that these children of Israel, they couldn't even look at Moses' face because of his glory, because of the countenance. But in verse 7, I want you to see this, which glory was passing away. Later in verse 13, this is what he said, "Moses put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. We have another reason why Moses put a veil over his face. At one time they were scared, they thought he was a ghost because his skin shone, which was abnormal. But in the New Testament we see he put a veil over his face because he didn't want them to see that this glory that he had spending time with God was fading. And so he points that out in verse 7 and in verse 13. But in verse 8 he said, now if Moses' ministry had a certain glory, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious compared to this had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. That's the glory of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the Covenant of Jesus Christ. Not the Mosaic, but the New Covenant of Jesus Christ. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. We're going to stop here and look at this for some time too. But I want to point out in verse 12, speaking concerning Christians, that we have boldness of speech. Not any kind. He says great boldness of speech. One morning, my wife Denise and I, we had gone to breakfast. We were on the corner of Vineyard and Foothill. I think that's considered Altaloma. And next to my car there was a van. It had all kinds of signs and it had stickers in it. Signs that said, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Turn or burn sort of signs, you know. And it was a van just covered. And have you ever seen those on the freeway before? Somebody who's just hardcore radical for Christ and they've got these signs all over the place. There was a van like that parked next to where we were parking. And we had gotten to the car. And I heard this sound. This is what it sounded like. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way. Where are you going now? Jesus is the way. And I'm like, what is that? And so I walked out of the car and I saw this van and I knew that whoever was saying this, they were in the corner of Vineyard and Foothill. His car was in the parking lot. Mine was next to his. I thought I'd go out there and support him, led of the Spirit. So I didn't jump in the car. I went to his van and I pulled out a sign. Turns out he's down there with a sign and a bullhorn. And he was telling everyone, Jesus is the way. And he didn't know I was there, but I came behind him with the sign. You know, I'm on the corner of the street with Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, this sign right behind him. And I walked up to him and I said, you know what? I'm going to support you in what you're doing, man. So I'm right here, right behind you. And when he turned to me, he couldn't even speak English. Barely. He must have learned maybe a couple sentences, and then he was out there with the bullhorn telling everyone. Can you imagine that? He couldn't even speak English, and this man is bold for his faith. I'm not telling everyone that that's a sign of righteousness, that standing on the corner of a street is right. In many instances, it's not. But if you're led of the Spirit, it's right. I know that this man was led of the Spirit, and it was right on this particular occasion. But this man didn't know English. And he's out there teaching the gospel. Talk about not being ashamed of the gospel. What did Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of salvation, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This man wasn't. Definitely he wasn't. You know, he was using boldness of speech and he could barely speak the language. On an occasion, I was speaking with one man many years ago in college, and he was talking about a well-respected teacher, and he said, you know what, concerning this teacher, he said, you know what, this man is way too doom and gloom for me. And so, when I had listened to this man's teaching, I realized that it wasn't doom and gloom at all. You know what it was? He was just reading the scriptures exactly the way he was supposed to read them. And when you read through the passages of Scripture, it can seem at time like it's yelling at you. But it's the Word of God. It's bold, it's clear, and you can read the passages of God, and they're bold. I mean, how else do you say, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out my mouth? What do you say? How do you interpret that? Can I do it nicely? If you're lukewarm, God's going to spit you out His mouth? It's still just as powerful. How do you say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven? You know, and many shall say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? And I will simply turn to them and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worketh lawlessness, into that lake of fire prepared for the... You know? How else do you say that? The scriptures are powerful. How do you tell someone that the fear of the wicked shall come upon him? And so, the Bible is bold just by reading it. I'll never forget what Solomon said. He said, a gentle tongue breaks a bone. So you can teach it with boldness. You can teach it with a spirit of timidity. But however you read it, it's going to be bold. On one occasion, a gentleman had said to me, he said, I can't believe you're speaking like this to me. It's like you're burning a bridge. And all I had done that night was share the word of God with a calm spirit even, with no intention on rebuking this man, just sharing the word of God. And he told me, I can't believe you're speaking to me like this. You're burning the bridge of our friendship. Honestly, guys, honestly, I'm standing before you in the sight of God. I had no intention on standing before, you know, a man and rebuking him. But it's just the way the word of God comes out. I remember that night very well. I had just basically, a long time ago... Oh, here we go. We had organized an outreach with the church many years ago. Now, it looks like three, four, not too long ago. But there were a few people within the church that were sour. And it just seemed like everything that God was doing, they were against. It's everywhere. You know, Titus 1:10 says that within the circumcision group, that's the church, there are many talkers and mere deceivers. And it was getting sour. And I recall this time well. I guess, you know, I had organized an outreach with somebody who was, you know, ready to set it up. We had the date set in stone, and it was that. Before long, another person was coming and saying, you know, it's not right, and so on, and you should get a hold of him, make sure he's going to come through, which, and, you know, if I'm going to make my boast, I'm going to make my boast in the Lord, but there never on one occasion was there an instance where we hadn't come through. So there shouldn't be any reason to, you know, bring our character into question. And so he kept calling and calling. Maybe he was calling in the flesh. I don't know. I didn't feel led to pick up his phone calls. And I didn't. I didn't. The date was set. There was nothing to say. And so, I mean, it was many months before. And as the time got closer, basically, you know, I got a few hang-ups. I got like, you know, how come you're not doing this and that? And what was I supposed to do? The date hadn't been set yet. Everything was in stone. It was rolling. Nothing was going to fall through. And so, basically, he called it off, and I'm like, what's he doing? You know, this is administering an opportunity to get the Word of God out there. And so I told my wife, come on, get in the car. He's not taking my calls. We're going to drive up north. We drove up north, not even knowing exactly where he was. We had gone to his church, and when we saw him, you know, they had smiley faces. Everything was fine. He took us out to go eat. And when we had sat there, and we were sitting at the table, we started talking about Samuel. We were fellowshipping. And we were speaking of how Samuel told Saul that he was going to join him. Don't offer the sacrifices. It's not lawful for you to do so. And I'll be there. I'll be there. He said that. Saul got nervous. He's like, where is he? Is he going to come through? Same sort of scenario that was happening. And it was just laid on the table bare. And it was obvious that it was convicting him. And we had no intention, none whatsoever, just without saying, this is you, this applies to you. None of that. Just sharing the Word of God, and his heart was on the table. After a while, he said, I can't believe it. He began to tear soon enough, and he said, this is going, you know, nowhere and right now. And then a few minutes later, he repented. He was like, I'm sorry, man, it's wrong. We did wrong. I allowed somebody to get in my mind. And it was amazing. And we both together, we wept. I wept at his shoulder because I loved the man. He was a good friend of mine, a close friend, who I considered a mentor in the Lord. And I wept on his shoulder and I said, man, I love you. Don't you know I love you? I didn't mean for the word of God. I didn't tell him this, but I'm telling you, I didn't mean for the word of God to lay, you know, to stab you in the heart as it did. But what's the word of God? It's alive and active. It's a double-edged sword. It pierces, you know, to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And it does that. That's what happens. Do we use boldness of speech because I want to be pomp and domineering? No. We share the word of God, and it comes out, and it stabs in the heart, and it does that. It just lays bare your heart right in front of the sight of you and even in God. And so the Bible tells us in verse 12 that we have great boldness of speech. We use great boldness of speech, but we're never bent on rebuking. We know that. We even looked at that in some detail. The Bible tells us that the attitude we should have when speaking the word of God is with meekness and with fear. Never forget what Solomon said, that a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel couldn't look steadily at the end of what was passing away. See, in the New Testament, we see another reason why Moses covered his face. Moses tried to hide his deteriorating luster. At one time, they couldn't look steadily at his face. At one time, you know, they couldn't look at it, but now they can. Today, people under the law can shine at times. They can have some good days, and consistently they'll have fleshy days because they have not learned what walking in the Spirit means. Christians that have good days, and the next minute they're having outbursts of wrath, they're walking in the flesh. What's happening? Walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Something happened. They're under the laws, which the laws of God are great, and they apply to everyone. But at the right time, see, at one time God can say, be still and know that I'm God. But in the next minute He can say, you know, Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant. Do you take those at the same time? One says be still, one says go to the ant. God is going to minister to you a word from His word, but it's going to be the right word for you at the time. And so that's the way it works. Today, people under the law can shine at times because there's really no distinction as to what applies for them at that time. They have good days and fleshy days, bad days. It's because they haven't learned what walking in the Spirit means. They only know the law. But the Scripture tells us in Galatians 5:18 that if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And so, Moses put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. A veil, by definition, is a covering, it's a curtain, or it's some kind of obstruent that blocks you from seeing something. At the death of Jesus, the temple's veil was rent in half. Luke 23:45 states that the veil of the temple was torn in two. Matthew 27:51 gives us further insight into the saying, and it says that the veil of the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom. This is interesting, seeing that the temple was 30 feet high, 15 cubits. So this curtain that was at the top, which was rent from top to bottom, shows you that it was a miracle of God. Unless the high priest, you know, had some ladder in there. I've seen the power team rip a phone book in half. I don't think God resurrected Samson for this particular ministry need. God did it. God tore it from top to bottom. It was 30 feet high. It was a miracle at the death of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're taking notes, it's Exodus 26:31-35. It gives you the veil's composition, what it's made of with regards to the interwoven curtain material. But Paul uses the word veil as a play on words again. He says that the veil is not only a material obstruction of sight, but the veil, as he's speaking of it here, pertains to spiritual blindness. Something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. Remember when God revealed himself to him? Those scales were also representative of spiritual blindness. Now, Samson, too, is a good example of one who became blinded. He became blinded because of his sin. The woman was trying to kill him, and she said she loved him, but you think that he would have seen it after the first, maybe second, third time for sure. He would have figured it out that this woman is not my friend. But he was blinded in his sin. See, at one time we were all blinded by darkness. Because of the God of this age, he blinded us. But the light of God, it shone in our darkened hearts. And now, verse 14, the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Now, you're to understand with your heart and not only your eyes. Jesus said, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they don't hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, and you're not going to understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I'd heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, speaking to us. And your ears, assuredly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and they didn't see it, to hear what you hear, and they didn't hear it. See, many today believe that it's just, they don't believe because it's a matter of faith. The Bible in Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So, interpretively, it's what you believe to be true, even though you have no evidence to prove it. So you should pray like this now, this day, like the psalmist in Psalm 119:18, where he said, open my eyes and show me, reveal to me wonderful truths from your word, because it's not till God opens your eyes. And that veil that's on your eyes is lifted that God reveals to you a spiritual truth. See, those who teach the law, namely Jews, but those who would teach the laws without teaching the New Testament, Jesus labeled as blind. In Matthew 15:14, Jesus said, let them alone, they're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. In Matthew 23:16, he said, woe to you blind guides. In Matthew 23:17, he said, fools and blind. 23:19, fools and blind again. 23:24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In 23:26, he said, blind Pharisee. So, in accordance with verse 15, Paul said that a veil lies on their heart because they're only into the Old Testament law. Now, when reasoning with Jews, you can find Jesus in the Old Testament. You can find him in Isaiah 53 and in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Powerful passages that speak of Jesus in the Old Testament. They're very powerful. And Jews today have realized that the Christians are using this and they're formulating their own answers. For instance, Isaiah 53. Most likely you're familiar with it. If you're not, become familiar with Isaiah 53. It's an Old Testament messianic prophecy. It speaks all of Jesus Christ. You can use that when reasoning with the Jews. So it's necessary to become familiar with that whole chapter. But today, Jews have realized that many of the Christians are using that against them, and so what they've done is formulated a defense, you know, for Isaiah 53, and what they say is, as Jesus is spoken of, as the lamb that's led to the slaughter, you know, as being the one who's bruised and by his stripes were healed and so on, it's clearly Jesus the Christ, but they're saying that that person, that body, who we know as Jesus, is representative of the whole Israelite nation. So that one body in Isaiah 53 is Israel. Now you don't see that at all, but that's what they're using to fight against it. But Isaiah 53 is very convincing. Or you can use Daniel's 69-week prophecy in part of that 70-week prophecy as the advent of Jesus as teacher. They'll say that it wasn't, you know, Jesus. they'll say that it, you know, Jesus came, but it wasn't Jesus. I remember on an occasion reasoning with an Orthodox Jew. It was in a serious, yet it was not very argumentative conversation. And when you read through Daniel's 70 weeks, as we looked at in some detail, you realize that it says, know and understand from the going forth and the issuing of the decree that was March 14th, 445 BC, there shall be 69 weeks total. That would leave you at April 9th, AD 32. Oh boy, is it April 9th or April 6th? Let me make sure so I'm not teaching what's false. April 6th, AD 32. Basically, when you look at their scriptures, you say, hey, look at man, from the going forth and the issuing of the decree, there's going to be 69 weeks. That decree was March 14th, 445 BC. The 69 weeks would make it land right on April 6th, AD 32. What happened that day? You can tell the Jews that. You can say, you know, without, many of them will tell you, at least from my experience, hey, you want to talk to me? Let's talk only Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, you can show them that and you'll say, what happened that day? Because it's in your scriptures. What happened that day? On your scripture says that April 6th, AD 32, it's the advent of the Messiah, the Mashiach. They say, he's coming that day. What happened? They don't have an answer. Something had to happen, right? It said it. It said that it was going to happen. 483 years are going to pass and it was going to happen. And the responses that I've received already haven't satisfied me, you know, the ones that they come up on their behalf. And something had to happen. But they still deny Jesus the Christ. They say that he's a great teacher, but they still deny. Why do they deny? Because when Moses is read, verse 15, even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart because they can't see. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So another translation of verse 17, and we'll close with this, says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. You're free and you're comfortable in places where the Spirit of the Lord is. Yet one would ask, so are all God's places comfortable for me? I'd say yes, in comparison to any other place. I believe Jesus followed His Spirit, the Spirit, all the way to His crucifixion. And even though he was getting whipped and he was getting beaten and bruised and his beard was getting pulled out by the gobs, he was still in the Spirit. And where he was, even though it was so, you know, discomforting towards his flesh, he was still in the Spirit. At any moment he could have, you know, called down the angels and he could have released himself from that place. But that place was where the most peace was still. In comparison to anywhere else. Oh, maybe not physically, but his conscience wouldn't have been clear. He would have had a greater grief leaving somewhere else in his conscience. Physically, he might have been happy, but his conscience would have been violated, and it's the same for us. We can find ourselves in a place of discomfort, and there might be a place better somewhere else, but you know that's where the Spirit is leading you. And there's freedom there, believe it or not. There might be discomfort, but it's where the Spirit of God is. You can go elsewhere and you can violate your conscience. You can quench the Spirit. You can stop the... Why would you do that? You don't want to. You can stop the work of God and you can grieve your own heart. Not physically, but mentally. See, Paul walked in the Spirit all the way towards his own beheading, choosing the reproach of God, a greater freedom. In 2 Timothy 4:7, he said, "For I am now being poured out like a drink offering." He knew it was coming. Someone could have said, why don't you pray and get out of those chains, Paul? Why don't you fight and become free? God would answer your prayer, and God would even work through your hands and get you out. You're his man. But Paul would say, because I have more peace here in these chains than anywhere else. In the same way, we follow God in His Spirit wherever He guides us. See, God guided the children of Israel, and He went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to lead them, and He would lead them day and night. And He never took away the pillar of cloud by day, and that's what's written too. This is what the scripture states verbatim. God never took away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So God will always guide you. The way it worked for them is when they'd maneuver through the wilderness, there was a cloud. And wherever the cloud was, if the cloud was over them, then that's where they were supposed to be. But if the cloud would move forward, they'd follow the cloud. And by night, that cloud, you couldn't see it, but it was a pillar of fire. It was actual fire, and God said, I'll never take away the cloud by day or the fire by night. So you always know the way to go. You'll always know where to go. And today, in the same way, because God's no respecter of persons, it's even easier for us, if anything, because we have the Helper, and He helps us. It's the Holy Spirit. We can say, I don't know the way God wants me to go because He never, you know, shows me the way. But He does. Because when God goes before you, His Spirit will give you rest and He'll guide you in that way. Go the way of where the Spirit is. Notice verse 17, it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. It's also translated freedom, because you're going to feel comfortable in the places where the Spirit of the Lord is. You're going to be free and comfortable. There's going to be liberty there. That's where you go, and it's always going to be there. At any time, God won't take it away, i.e., like He didn't take away the cloud, you know, and the fire. And so, follow the most comfortable place. Am I saying that at the first sign of discomfort that you're not in the Spirit? No, not at all. But if by leaving your uncomfortable state, if it caused a greater discomfort by violating your conscience, then just stay where you are, because that's where God is, and that is where you're going to be most free. We'll stop here, and we'll pick up next week in chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, we come to You now. We ask that this message was ministered to us. We ask that we would be bold, as Your Word says, not domineering, but just speak the Word in truth and not water it down. May we have that heart, God. And Lord, we ask that You'd work in us now. We ask that You'd draw us close to You. And thank You for the new things that You're showing us. It's wonderful. In Your name we pray, and we love You, God. We love You. Amen.
Amen.